Good evening and welcome again to the service of the Warfield Boulevard congregation and a series of lessons that we have on church history. And I appreciate your presence and coming during the week for these special lessons. And I realize that the busy schedules that you lead often require special efforts to be here. And I certainly appreciate that and getting yourselves ready and the children and other things involving your schedule. And I'm encouraged by your presence. It's good to be with you, and I hope that our study this evening will be profitable. I'm encouraged by the brethren who are here this evening, Eric and the Crawfords who are here this evening from Memorial Boulevard, and appreciate their presence from the congregation where I labor, and it's good to see the other brethren. And those who may be visiting this evening who have traveled some distance, we have those, and I'm encouraged by your presence. I want to thank the elders again for the invitation to study with you this evening. Last evening, we looked at the New Testament church in our first part in our series of lessons on church history. And we made the point last evening that we must identify the true church before we can understand how things began to apostatize thereafter. And it's like maybe looking at a dollar bill. When we understand what a real dollar bill looks at and we study that and we look at the characteristics of a real dollar bill, then we can easily see a counterfeit. And so it's always important to begin with the true New Testament church, and you can easily see the apostasy and the counterfeit thereafter. This evening, we want to, in our second installment, we want to look at what's called the post-apostolic period. We're looking at a period of time from roughly 100 to 600 A.D. And post-apostolic simply means post, after, the period of time after the apostles lived and died. And often, the period of time after those who intimately knew the apostles, after they died. And so that's what we're looking at here, roughly 100 to 600 A.D. Another term that we're going to be noticing this evening is a term called the apostolic fathers. These are individuals who knew the apostles personally, especially those toward the end of the first century, such as John. And they were a group of men who knew them. They knew some of the original apostles and lived at the end of the first century. Another term that we're going to mention this evening is the word anti-Nicene, A-N-T-E, not A-N-T-I. A-N-T-E, anti-Nicene, that is before the Nicene Council. We have that word anti that is used in a couple of different ways. For example, an anteroom. What's an anteroom? That's the room you come in before you actually come into the living room, an anteroom. We have antebellum. Do you know what an antebellum home is? A home that was built before the Civil War. So anti, before. So anti-Nicene, these are people who are living and teaching and writing before 325 A.D., the Council of Nicene. And so these are some terms that we'll be using, and we're trying to define our terms at the beginning of our lesson so that we're familiar with what we're talking about. And this evening, we want to simply look at what is called the post-apostolic period. Now, as we studied last night, a study of history is profitable, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things are written for our admonition. Paul had used Old Testament history. And so it is important to appeal to history to learn important lessons just like Bible writers did. Someone has said that those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. And I think that's certainly true. And so we need to learn from history or we're going to find ourselves doing the very same things. Another statement that I find interesting is that somebody said all we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. All that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And while history may be a little tedious from time to time, there are important lessons that need to be learned. And if we don't learn those, we're going to be repeating those mistakes and those apostasies of the past. And in particular, why study the post-apostolic period, 100 to 600 A.D.? Well, in particular, this is a period of the beginnings of apostasy, full-blown apostasy. We saw last night that even in the first century, there were apostasies. But tonight, we're going to see where it is much more widespread, much more involved, involving more people, involving more movements, involving more errors, and it just opens, the floodgates of apostasy begin to really open up 100 to 600 A.D. And so it's important to look at the when and the where and the why of apostasy so that we can understand how that begins, and so that we can identify the beginnings of those things even today in our own lives. And so it's a very profitable study, and I believe that we will all benefit from it, not just the secular history, but also a study of God's Word. When you look at this period of time, roughly 500 years, 100 to 600 AD, there are five key marks or characteristics of this particular period of time. And we're going to be looking at those this evening in this order. First of all, you're going to find heavy persecution among those who claim to be Christians. The second thing that we're going to find is that there are further departures from the faith. Several departures in doctrine, several departures in practice, in worship, and in other kinds of things. We're going to find certain men started movements and ideas that are very prominent at this time that end up being ideas and movements that will carry on even till today. The councils that are set up by men and the creeds or the documents that come from those. And then finally, because of Constantine and his alleged conversion to Christianity, the union of church and state. And so these are five key marks or elements of the post-apostolic period that we want to look at this evening and in that order. One other thing by way of introduction, and this is just something that I thought of as I was putting this material together. I'm going to call it the five P's behind these apostasies. What were the characteristics? What were the attitudes? What were the dispositions that led to these major apostasies during this 500-year period of time? Well, number one would be pride. You're going to find men that are just simply puffed up with their own self and not willing to submit to Christ and His Word. You're going to find that that pride led them to have positions of power. And once you get power, you don't want to give it up. Once you are a ruling entity, you don't want to give that up. And there is some prominence and prestige that goes along with that. We're going to see this evening that there was a body of men that was developed called the clergy. And they're above the laity. Y'all are just the common people, the laity. And the clergy, they're above you. Well, if you start wearing robes and you start having titles and you have people kiss your ring, after a while you start liking that. You like that prominence. You like that power. You like that prestige. And you don't want to give that up. And it's human vanity is what it is. We're also going to find that once men got into power, and with the prestige and with the prominence, then they started becoming immoral. There was promiscuity. There was sexual immorality. There was immorality involving money, greed. And so these are things that lead to the errors and the apostasies of the post-apostolic period. And one last thing, and that is many Christians, and I believe even in the early part of the second century, I would even classify them as true New Testament Christians. They were simply passive in defending the truth. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. They wouldn't stand up. They wouldn't stand up to men who were introducing errors and apostasies. And we must stand up for what is right. We must contend earnestly for the faith. But many would not do that and allowed apostasy to come in. And so these are the things that are behind the apostasies that we're seeing in this period of time. And if we're not careful, we can have these same characteristics among us today and have the same apostasies. Well, let's begin our look now at what we call the post-apostolic period. The first thing, the first mark of the five marks that I would like to look at is the matter of persecution of the church. Of course, last night we noticed that there was persecution from Jews, Acts 4 and 5, other places in the book of Acts. There was persecution from Greeks or Gentiles, Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus. There was persecution from Romans. One of the key books, the book of Revelation, deals with that. And so we studied that last night. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that would live godly shall suffer persecution. So that was going on in the first century. But beginning with the second, third, and fourth century, we find that it is even greater and increased. First of all, the persecutors at this time were primarily the Roman emperors. A few examples. Pliny, governor of Bithynia in AD 108 to 111, wrote to Emperor Trajan about how the Christians should be treated They were to be interrogated, and if they did not renounce Christ, they were to be punished and burned at the stake and other thrown to animals and other grievous types of punishment. Emperor Marcus Aurelius, A.D. 161 to 180, persecuted Christians and blamed many natural disasters on them. They were tortured, being made to pass over thorns and nails, walking on them. Others were scourged. Emperor Severus, 192 through Valerian, A.D. 257, upheld the policies of former emperors to persecute Christians grievously. Emperor Diocletian issued edicts for scripture manuscripts to be burned, church buildings to be burned with worshipers inside. A.D. 303. Emperor Galerius, A.D. 311. And Emperor Constantine, A.D. 13, finally issued edicts of toleration. Let these people worship their God. Now that did a good thing, and it did a bad thing, as we will see later in the lesson. But Constantine, in A.D. 13, ordered the Edict of Milan, or it's also called the Edict of Toleration, calling for the cessation of persecution against Christians. Constantine legally recognized Sunday as a day of worship in A.D. 321. He gave state money to followers of Christianity to build church buildings, and he excused religious leaders from serving in public office, from paying taxes and things like that. It's called the Edict of Toleration. But during the period of the 200s AD and the early 300s AD, there was severe persecution against Christians. Some of the prominent martyrs from this time, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, others were burned at the stake, were thrown to the lions and animals, were slain without trial. It was a very serious time for those who claimed to be Christians. The basic reason was that they opposed Rome. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They were trying to live godly, and that meant, I'm not going to bow down to the emperor's god. I'm not going to engage in Roman idolatry. I'm not going to engage in those types of sinful things. I'm not going to believe in a multiplicity of gods, emperor worship, idolatry, sacrifice, and so forth. And as a result, they were persecuted. Also, Christians treated others differently than the Romans did. Masters and slaves were treated properly. They conducted their business honorably. They approached humans honorably when the Romans would not. They were persecuted for that reason as well. Basically, they tried to live godly. And then last of all, some of the reactions were that Christians spread. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, much like we noticed last night. Christians would take the gospel elsewhere. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word when Saul was persecuting the church. They went everywhere preaching the word. Some continued to do that. Others endured and suffered and even died for their faith, like Antipas in Revelation chapter 2. But some renounced their faith and some gave in. And they gave up. And we have to ask ourselves, when we go through similar types of things today, how will we react? A second mark of the post-apostolic church was the departure from the faith. And I'm going to look at four in particular this evening under this particular heading. But not only do I want you to notice the four different kinds of departures, but with the series of arrows on the chart, I want you to see that one often led to the other. They're not just miscellaneous independent departures, but it is one leading to something else. When people began to depart in doctrine, they began to teach things that were not in the New Testament, then those doctrines led to departures in worship and in practice. You can't just have a theory, you have to put it into practice. And so errors began to be put into practice in the worship service and in the practice of Christianity. When people began to believe and practice error, then look at the third one. Organizations were set up to combat those things. We got to have somebody stop that. We got to have somebody stand up and stop all of those departures. And so we're going to see councils were set up. Men were chosen to make decisions about these departures and give some official statement about it. And so the departures in doctrine, which led to departures in practice, that led to departures in organization, where we're going to have an organization to stop this departure that's going on. And then last of all, that led to a departure in character. The men who began to set themselves up over the other men in order to answer the errors and give you an official statement about these things, those men began to be corrupt in character. So not only do I want you to see the four different departures, but I want you to see the connection in those and how one led to the other. First of all, let's look at departures in doctrine. There were several. Instead of appealing to the New Testament, turn with me to 2 John 9. Instead of staying within the teaching of the New Testament, there were those who departed that in many different kinds of ways, but primarily with regard to the nature of Christ. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries especially, there were departures. There were people who went outside the doctrine of Christ. Let's look at a few of them. It came as a result of preconceived ideas, improper Bible study, listening to men rather than reading the Scripture. It came as a result of a number of different things, but here are some of them. The Arian controversy. A man named Arius taught that Jesus was a created being lower than God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, because we're going to be mentioning several heresies that arose concerning the nature of Christ. I wanted you to notice and keep in mind two passages. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all of the Godhead bodily. For in him dwelleth all the Godhead, fully God, bodily, fully man. In the early centuries, the departures in doctrine tended to be related to the nature of Christ. Either somebody denied his humanity, he wasn't really man. Others denied his deity. He wasn't really God. And some denied that he was both at the same time. They believed he was God and he was man, but not at the same time. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the other passage is John 1:14. The Word, John 1:1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, fully God, fully man. Well, Arius said that he was not fully God. He was a created being. There were other heresies among the Jews. The Ebionites taught that you had to follow the Old Testament and be circumcised. The Mandeans were followers of John the Baptist. The Gnostic heresy that we studied a little bit last night, they claimed to, these were Greeks primarily, they claimed to be special knowing ones. And they taught divergent views about how that all material things are evil and were created by an evil God. Other heresies, Marcion in the early 100s AD denied the Old Testament, believed the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods, repudiated marriage, claimed that all matter is evil. Another man, Montanus, believed in the continuation of miraculous gifts after the apostles, the priesthood of men and women, asceticism, and oddly enough, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Various departures in doctrine. One other very important departure that came around 300 AD was that between two men, Augustine, a bishop in a town called Hippo, and a British monk by the name of Pelagius. Augustine taught that all men have inherited Adam's sin and they have no choice in their salvation. Pelagius taught that man has free will and they did not inherit the guilt of Adam. And so today we have Calvinism that revived Augustine's views that were born totally depraved and that we cannot do anything to alter our salvation one way or the other. And the interesting thing about this was that Pelagius was right. Unfortunately, and we're going to see later with regard to these councils, there was a council of Ephesus, A.D. 431, and all of the men that showed up at the council happened to favor Augustine. So as a result, we have had over 1,000 years of this influence of Augustine. It was revived by John Calvin, and it's in all of the major denominations today because a council in 431 favored Augustine over Pelagius. Do you see how tenuous that is? Do you see how major things that we have today, it just hung in a balance at a council? And had it gone the way of Pelagius, things would have been a lot different. It went the way of Augustine. We agree with Augustine. And rather than people studying their Bibles, Pelagius was right. And you read your Bible, you'll see that you do not inherit sin, Ezekiel 18. You'll see that you have a free will choice, Revelation 22, 17. Whoever will may come. When you read your Bible, you can see those things. But no, we're going to show up at a council. We're going to discuss things and just kind of go with the majority. Well, we like Augustine. We'll go with that. And as a result, that's what we've had in the major denominations since Calvin revived Augustine's teachings in the 1500s. Let's look at departures in worship and practice. Holy water began to be used 108 A.D. Lent, A.D. 140. Infant baptism, A.D. 180. The sign of the cross, A.D. 190. Offerings for the dead, A.D. 200. Purgatory, 230. Celibacy, 250. Observance of Easter, 325. Christmas, 360. Priestly absolving of sins. You go in and you confess your sins in the booth? 329. Candles, 417. The veneration of the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God, capital M, who is to be prayed to, 470. The Lord's Supper changed to an actual sacrifice where the body, where the bread and the fruit of the vine become the actual body and blood of Jesus, called transubstantiation, 350, and then later improved upon in 492. Worshiping images and bowing down and praying to images and saints, 500. Extreme unction, where somebody is saved on their deathbed without baptism. You just pray over them, they're saved, A.D. 528. Selling of indulgences, 650. This is getting into our lesson tomorrow night, but I'll go ahead and mention them. Selling indulgences, where you can do good works. And if you do enough good works, you can actually buy people out of purgatory, 650 A.D. Instrumental music, 670, and then later, 755. Departures in worship and practice. Well, what about departures in organization? This is a very key point that we need to get right here. Departures in organization came when men desired to rule over others. Do you remember Diotrephes? Look at 3 John, verse 9. The spirit of Diotrephes lived on in some and increased. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Preeminence is used one other time in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18. But no, I'm going to take that from Christ. I'm going to be preeminent. He receiveth us not. So building yourself up over others. Departures in doctrine also led to a departure in organization. Listen very carefully. Because presiding bishops were selected to answer the heresies. Who's going to answer Arian? Who's going to answer Marcion? Who's going to answer Montanus? Who's going to answer these men that are teaching false things about Christ? We've got to have one man who'll stand up and answer. And so, well, where does the one man come from? Well, we've got to have a council and we'll select. We'll select what we believe and we'll select who's going to be the man to do that. And then we're going to tell you what to believe. That's a very important part, that departures in doctrine led to departures in organization because men were selected to answer the departures in doctrine. Let's see how that unfolds. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's remind ourselves of one of the characteristics that we looked at last night, and that is that in each local congregation, Acts 14:23, there were elders in every church. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the authority of those elders, especially in verse 2. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. Tend the flock of God which is among you. In New Testament times, Acts 14:23, there were elders in every church, and they tended the flock that was among them, period. They did not watch over anybody else. They did not look over anybody else. All of the elders in that congregation had equal authority. One was not above the other. They all equally watched over the flock, but it was among them. Now let's look at the departure. From the time of AD 100 to 150, the idea of a leading elder was developed. Ignatius of Antioch, by the way, one of the men who was martyred. He was martyred. He loved Christ. He lived for Christ. But one of his problems was he had some error. He advocated this idea of a leading elder within a church. Later, Cyprian promoted the same idea in AD 250. So a presiding elder was selected to rule over the other elders. And he looked after those, and then among the presiding elders, a man was selected to look out over all of those different churches. Soon, there was what was called a diocese, or an area of churches, and somebody's got to watch over that. And so, city bishops were chosen, country bishops were chosen, metropolitan bishops were chosen, depending upon the size of the territory. By the end of the 4th century, 5 main bishops, they were also called patriarchs, had power. Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. 5 men running all of these apostate churches. This departure and organization led to a monarchical bishop arrangement. Mono, one, and arche, rule. Monarchical, one man rule. You know, the New Testament teaches a monarchy. Who is that? Ephesians 1:22. There's one head. There's one body and one head. But not what this was. This was a one man head instead of Jesus being the head. This was a departure from Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Acts 14:23. Along with this departure and organization came a distinction between the clergy and the laity. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. All Christians are priests. We're all in a spiritual priesthood. We all offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood. Also look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We are made to be a kingdom and priests. All of us. But during this time, a clergy-laity distinction was formed, where the clergy, the church leadership, they're the priests. The laity, just you common people, you are the rest of the church. This was formed around 150 AD, between the church leadership and the church members. The clergy, or the priesthood, took special titles and wore special garments. This was a departure from 1 Peter 2:9. We are all priests. That, along with this monarchical one-man rule, led to major departures in organization. And then finally, these men who were in power began to be very corrupt. They would say that you can't marry, and they had concubines on the side. They sold church offices called simony. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, he wanted to offer them money for that gift. From Simon comes the word simony, Simon, simony. It's the buying of church offices. That was taking place. And so, a departure in character, a decline in the spiritual devotion and character of those who claim to follow Christ. And we'll look at some more of that organization later in the lesson. Let's look at a few men and their movements during this period of time, 100 to 600 AD. First of all, there are men who are called apostolic fathers. First of all, because they lived close enough to the apostles that some of them knew them personally. They're called fathers in that they are, because of their reputation and their writings, they had great influence among many people. but it was Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch who wrote that bishops can have power over other bishops. And those writings, called the Church Fathers, are very detrimental. It's not the Bible. It's not truth. Some wrote things that were good. They tried to defend the faith against heretics like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and others. They wrote against people who were setting forth heresies. Then there were those who caused harm. Clement of Alexandria, he wrote a number of things, but he interpreted the scriptures allegorically instead of literally. Everything had a special hidden meaning in the verses rather than just reading the verse for what it is. Origen, which is interesting, who lived at this time, wrote many books, and he was one of the first to hold the doctrine of universalism, that everyone eventually is going to be saved. There's a church up in Bowling Green, a universalist church up in Bowling Green. The basic tenet of the universalist church is that everybody eventually is going to be saved. Even if you go to hell, you get purged eventually, and you're going to go to heaven. Everybody eventually is going to go to heaven. That doctrine goes all the way back to Origen in the 200s A.D. One positive thing that came from these men was a man named Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin from the Hebrew and the Greek, allowing that to be among the common people. It's called the Vulgate because that word means common, common to the people, the common language of the people. And this Bible in the hands of the people is actually one of the factors that allowed people to compare these apostasies with the Word of God. They could compare these errors and these departures with the Word of God. So Jerome did a good work in that. There were other men that we could mention, and they're in my notes, and I'm going to be leaving those with Bob. He said that he's going to put these lessons on the website, so when this series is over, you'll be able to see those notes. A couple of movements that I'd like to talk about. One is called monasticism. This was very common from 100 to 600 A.D. Monos means alone, and ascesis means to exercise. Monasticism means literally to exercise alone. It was a movement to encourage separation from the world in order to serve God. It was a life of celibacy, asceticism. You live by yourself, and it led to what we know as monks and nuns. Anthony of Thebes, A.D. 320, using Jesus' words in Matthew 19:21. Turn with me there. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He used that verse to set forth the doctrine of monasticism. Let's withdraw from the world. Let's not be a part of the world. Let's live alone. The problem is, turn with me to John chapter 17. What did Jesus pray for his disciples there in John 17? In the Sermon on the Mount, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have to come in contact with the world. What about John 17, verse 15? I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We're not supposed to go out of the world. We're supposed to stay away from the devil and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but we're not supposed to withdraw physically from the world. We're supposed to be in the world to affect them and influence them. We're lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. But this man and others started what was called monasticism, and it's one of the major movements of this period of time. Monastic orders soon produced monks and nuns, monasteries, and people who lived by themselves. And we still have that today, of course, in Catholicism and other religions. The second movement that I want to look at this evening goes along with what we just mentioned in the departure of organization, and it's called the papacy. You look at that word, P-A-P-A, what is that? Papa? Who's your papa? Your father? Just the Latin for father. The papacy is the movement, the departure, the apostasy, the organization that says one man is going to be father overall. Let's see how that developed and unfolded. As we saw, in beginning about 150 A.D. to 250 A.D., there was a push among some to have a presiding elder. Each church had elders, but one man needs to rule over the other elders. And then if you have five churches, then each of those ruling elders needs to be ruled by another man. And it becomes sort of a pyramid and a hierarchy moving up eventually to one man. The presiding bishops who lived in Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople all rivaled for power around 325 A.D. The bishop of Rome called himself Papa, or Father, and Pope is just the other Latin term for that. Both Pope Leo I, A.D. 440, and Gregory the Great, A.D. 590, believed themselves to be the leader in Rome. And the other men in those other five cities, they believed themselves to be the leader. So somebody's going to have to duke it out and settle this thing. Gregory the Great is known as the architect of medieval papacy. He was the beginning of this idea of papacy because he promoted the idea of papal supremacy that would later crystallize during the period that we're going to talk about tomorrow night. In A.D. 588, John the Faster, Bishop of Constantinople, took on the title of Universal Bishop of the Church. Now, word doesn't get around as quick as it does today. Today, that email would be out just like that, and you would know that he claimed that. It took a little while to get out over the empire, but once it got out, then the main man in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Alexandria, and Rome said, "Wait a minute! What right does he have to say that? Who gave him that power?" And so they rivaled for that. And they went back and forth, and it finally settled down to Rome and Constantinople. In A.D. 606, the emperor took away the title from John, who had taken it upon himself a few years earlier, and conferred it upon Boniface III, who became the first pope of the Roman Church. The date A.D. 606 marks the beginning of the fully organized Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope of Rome as its head. Pope or Papa, the Latin simply meaning father. And it was inevitable. You get men who raise up above other men, there's going to be a challenge there. There's a battle of egos, there's a battle of pride, there's a battle of power, and somebody is going to have to be the top dog before this is over with. And so it just began to move up, and men, for a while, we're content with one man being over the other elders in the church, and then maybe a city bishop being over the churches in that city, and that worked for a while, but you can't have that for very long when you have the pride and the vanity of men. You've got to have one man that's going to be top dog, and I'm going to tell everybody what to do. And so it battled back and forth. And the reason Rome won out was just simply because, hey, Rome is the seat of the Roman Empire. And, hey, after all, you've got the emperor on your side. So what are you going to do about that? And that's basically how that unfolded. The emperor said, "Nope, John, you're not the Papa, the Pope. My man is, and it's Boniface III." And so that is the date that goes down in history as the official beginning of the Pope of the universal, at that time, apostate church. While the Roman Catholic Church claims that the papacy goes back to Peter, that is not true. It goes back to Boniface III. Now, if you're making some notes, let me just mention four reasons why Peter was not the first pope. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. In case you come in contact with this discussion, you'll be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the papacy does not go back to Boniface III. It goes all the way back to Peter because Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we all know that the Greek word for Peter is rock, and so Jesus was talking about Peter. And the answer to that is no. Jesus was talking about the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. The messianic deity of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. both grammatically and contextually. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation than Christ. Number two, Peter was married, Luke 4:38. And the Catholic Church says that popes did not marry. Number three, Peter refused worship, Acts 10:25 and 26. While popes have always been through the age accepting of worship, bow down and kiss their ring, bow down and kiss their feet, and it got really bad in the medieval period, and we'll see that tomorrow night. And number four, Peter was fallible and made mistakes, Galatians 2:11 through 14. And popes, according to the Catholic Church, never make a mistake. The papacy did not go back to Peter. It goes back to Boniface III, a man-made arrangement. Now, councils and their creeds. Departures from the faith, or heresies, the Greek word heresis, heresy, means that which differs. So a heresy is that which differs from the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. Departures from the faith, or heresies, led to the formation of councils. And you ask, well, why? Well, presiding bishops from different places around the world convened to discuss the different heresies. And somebody at the end of the day had to settle whether or not this heresy was truth or error, and so they would take a vote. And they would talk about that. And when they would pass their decision, they would put it in the form of a creed, from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. Another word that was used was canon, canon law. The Greeks used the word synod, the Latins used the word council. But it was a group of men who made decisions on these heresies that were going out all over the empire. Councils were formed. Usually the Roman emperor wanted to keep peace among the church, read apostate church. He wanted to keep peace, and so he would convene these bishops. He would say, get your representatives together and we will meet in a city. We have to have a standard of authority to solve church problems. Hey, we've already got one, but nobody said that. Nobody said that. They said, sure, we need a standard. Instead of say, this is our standard. And Jerome really helped that. When he translated the Latin Vulgate, people slowly began to say, wait a minute, we've got our standard. They would go pick up a Bible, and we've got our standard. But that was in the 300s. We're talking 100s and 200s A.D. There was Scripture, sure enough. And it was codified, and it was all together, the 27 books of the New Testament. But people would not appeal to that. Some would not. And so, well, the emperor said, we've got to have a group that will give us a standard. We've already got a standard, the Word of God. They rejected that, and so the men became the standard, and their creed and their canon law became the standard. But the council also gave a means by which the church could excommunicate anyone who did not agree with the council. So, let me mention quickly seven ecumenical councils that were formed during this period of time. Ecumenical just simply is a Latin word that simply means together, all over. Councils that generally had representatives from both Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east and Jerusalem and Alexandria down to the south. Representatives from all of these places, however, we're going to see in our next lesson, but that really Rome was not that well represented. It was primarily people from the east, but seven major ones. First of all, and you'll see these seven dates on the chart, two of them in Nicaea, three of them in Constantinople, and the other two in Ephesus and Chalcedon. The first council of Nicaea AD 25 was called by Emperor Constantine to discuss the Arian controversy. Remember, Arian said that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't the eternal God. So let's get together and discuss that, the emperor said. The Nicene Creed was formed from that. Christianity, as a result, was recognized as a state religion. And other things came from that. 318 bishops were present. The First Council of Constantinople, 381. Emperor Theodosius called this one together. 150 bishops came to discuss the incarnation of Jesus, the nature of the Holy Spirit, and other matters. The Council of Ephesus, AD 431, Emperor Theodosius called together 158 bishops to discuss the role of Mary and other heretical views set forth by a man named Nestorius about Jesus' nature. It was decided that Mary would be called God-bearer, Mary the Mother of God, and she is to be prayed to and worshipped. That came out of the Council of Ephesus 431. If you wonder why Catholics do that today. Thereafter, Mary was worshipped and venerated. The Council of Chalcedon, 451, 520 bishops were present to discuss the heretical views of a man named Eutychus, not the one in Acts 20, but another one, concerning the nature of Jesus. Was he God or man or both? Notice that most of these councils were convened to discuss the nature of Jesus, which is very interesting. The Bishop of Constantinople was given equal power with the Bishop of Rome at this council. The Second Council of Constantinople, 553, 150 bishops were present, and they put in writing, and they decided, they put in writing the decisions of previous councils. They discussed again the two natures of Jesus. The Third Council of Constantinople, 680, 289 bishops were present to discuss and uphold the two natures of Jesus. And then finally, the Second Council of Nicaea, 787, 350 bishops were present to discuss worshiping images. This is very interesting. It's called the Iconoclastic Council because by this time there were images everywhere, praying to images, bowing down to images, praying to saints, worshiping saints, and images were everywhere. Recently, when on my trip to Germany, when I stopped in at the British Museum, they have a case full of the actual images and pictures from 300s, 400s, and 500s A.D. Very old images and paintings and pictures of Jesus, the apostles, and other church fathers and so forth. And people were worshiping them, bowing down to them. And this is called the Iconoclastic Council in that there was a decision to get rid of those, the breaking down of the images. And as a result of these councils, creeds were formed and written in order to put into statement the beliefs of men. Rather than appealing to Scripture, creeds were formed and thereafter were followed and obeyed. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Ephesus, and other kinds of things. And then last of all, the last mark that I want to look at is the union of church and state. And this happened primarily when Constantine was converted, and I put that in quotation marks, to Christianity. There are different sources and different stories that circulate about the conversion of Constantine. None of them are the same. But one thing is clear. He did not follow exactly the plan of salvation set forth in the New Testament. He believed in Christ. He confessed Christ. But he did not follow the plan of salvation found in the New Testament. And so he was not truly converted. But by his standard and those around him, he was converted to Christianity in the early part of the 4th century. Well, this did a couple of things. First of all, in a good way, Rome then began to be the protector of Christianity. Hey, our emperor is a Christian, and so he's going to pass laws and do things to help us out. And so one of the first things that happened was that persecution was severely decreased. Church buildings were restored and reopened that had been burned and torn down. Heathenism was discouraged. Crucifixion of Christians was abolished. Infanticide was repressed, slavery was regulated, and gladiator contests where Christians and others were put in there just for sport and blood, they were suppressed. A bad thing, however, came out of that. The apostate church began to be run like the Roman Empire. And that's a problem. And so here is a head. Look, you got a head, an emperor. It works for the Roman Empire. Let's just bring it over into the church. And I'm going to show you an example of that in just a moment. So the apostate church began to be run like the Roman Empire. It began to be run politically and economically like the Roman Empire. It ceased to be a spiritual entity governed by the New Testament and organized by the plan that is laid down in the New Testament with Jesus as head and elders in each local church carrying out the word of Christ. It ceased to be governed that way. A second major problem was, think about it. If our leader becomes a Christian, we need to do what? We need to jump on the bandwagon and become Christians too. Our emperor is a Christian. Let's try it out. He converted. Let's try it. People all over the empire began to be converted to Christianity, but they did not leave behind their heathenism and their paganism. They simply brought it into the apostate church. Where did the images come from? Heathenism and paganism. Where did praying to dead people come from? Heathenism and paganism. Where did Easter and Christmas come from? You got to have these special holy days. It all came from paganism and heathenism. And I said earlier, there were some who were so passive that they would not say no to that. It's kind of like, yeah, this will work. And it just gets out of hand, and all kinds of things are going on within a few hundred years. Very few people say no to this. There's no Bible authority for any of this. There's no book, chapter, and verse for any of this. It's all about, well, our emperor's a Christian, and look at all these people becoming Christians. This must be a good thing. To give you an example of the apostate church run like the Roman Empire, consider this. This is exactly what happened. On the left-hand side of the chart, you have the Roman Empire. You have a chain of command. You have a hierarchy of authority moving from the lowest to the highest. You have just your common citizen. Then you have city leaders, the civitas. You have provincial governors. We read in the New Testament about Roman governors, right? In the book of Acts, other places. There's the imperial governor. There's the Senate in Rome. And there's the emperor who's the head over all the Roman Empire. Hey, that works. Let's bring the same system, the same structure, the same organization over into the apostate church. And so you've got the laity, you know, just the common people. Then there's the clergy, the priesthood. They're a little bit above them, and they're going to rule over them. The metropolitan bishops, the patriarchal bishop, the councils, where patriarchal bishops and some metropolitan bishops as delegates were sent to a council. And then one man is going to rule over them. And in 606 AD, that one man became Boniface III. Why? Because 300 years earlier, Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and that model began to be used 300 AD, 400 AD, 500 AD, that model of a hierarchy of authority from the common people up to one man who's going to rule the whole show. Let's just run the apostate church like the Roman Empire. And let's bring into the apostate church all the things of paganism and heathenism. That's what you find in this particular period of time. Now, let me ask you this. Today, we may not find exactly the same thing, but are we tempted today in the Lord's church to make the church like the world around us? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we've got to be very careful about that. I'm going to close, and then the lesson is yours. What are some lessons learned? Number one, this was a heavy period of persecution. Burned, hot oil poured on you, made to walk on top of thorns and nails, burned inside church buildings. This was a terrible period of persecution because anyone that stood up to Rome and Roman religion would be interrogated and put to death, and in many cases without trial. There was a carte blanche measure of authority given, just kill whoever you want. Let me ask you this. How will you react? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We may not have exactly that same thing going on in America, but when we are persecuted in the various ways, and maybe one day physically, maybe one day in this country, because of the rise of Islam and other kinds of things, who knows? We may be physically persecuted, our children or our grandchildren. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when men shall separate you from their company, and reproach you, and cast out your name for evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. We've got to stay focused on the reward. There will come a time, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How are you going to handle that? Are we going to remain firm until the end, or are we going to give up and give in? departures from the faith. We saw several. Many of them dealt with the nature of Christ. Some Gnosticism. Some had a Jewish background. Some had a Greek background. But they were errors. They were departures from the faith. Departures from the faith come when individuals do not know the Scriptures, when they do not respect the Scriptures, or both. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Brethren, read your Bible. Read daily. Read regularly. Encourage your children to read. Bring them to Bible classes here. Study the Bible at home. Know your Bible backwards and forwards. If you don't, you will be taken off by a departure from the faith. You will be taken off by a departure in doctrine because you don't know truth. And so when something comes along in this pulpit or somewhere else, you'll just be taken off by that. Departures came when men and women would not read and study the Word of God. They didn't know, ignorance, lack of respect, or both. And they allowed error to come in and take over. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. The writings of Paul, Peter says, wherein some things, not all things, some things are hard, not impossible, of interpretation. There are some scriptures that are challenging to study, but we can know the truth. John 8:32, we can know the truth. John 8:24, we can know the truth, and the truth can make us free. Ephesians 5:17, be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But look at this. Which the ignorant and unsteadfast twist as they do the other scriptures. We're going to mishandle the Word of God and we're going to be taken off by error when we're ignorant, when we don't read and study. Verse 17. Therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away by the error of the wicked. That happened 80, 100, 200, 300, 400. People are being taken off by the error of the wicked. You fall from your own steadfastness. What are we talking about? Apostasy. What does that mean? Fall away. How does it come? When we're not studying the Scriptures, when we're ignorant of the Scriptures. So what's the solution? Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and what? Knowledge. That's how you keep from being taken away by the error of the wicked. You grow in knowledge. And I'm all in favor of a little downtime and hobbies and free time. And we have things like that. But we need to put a premium on reading our Bible. Maybe we need to turn the TV off a little bit more. Maybe we need to turn the computer off a little bit more. Maybe we need to put down the electronic gadgets a little bit more. We need to read and study our Bible, or we're going to be taken off by the error of the wicked. Number three, will you follow men and their movements, or will you follow Jesus Christ and His Word? So we have a council. And the council says, well, we just got to go with that. No, Matthew 17:5, Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Well, my favorite preacher says, and Steve says, no, we're going to follow Christ and His Word. We hope that Steve is preaching Christ and His Word, but when he doesn't, we have to make a choice to follow Christ. And that includes me, and that includes anyone. It's not men and their movements, men and their councils, men and their creeds. That is what has caused the religious division from the earliest centuries until today. That's why we have the religious division and confusion. It's not because of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of confusion. It's not coming from here. It's coming from the creeds and the councils of men. And we've got to make a decision who we're going to follow. Men and their movements or Christ and His Word. Number four, one wrong, like a departure from the faith in doctrine, we studied some of those, often leads to other wrongs. Primarily, the forming of councils and creeds. Turn with me to a couple of passages in 2 Timothy. We're coming down to the close of our lesson. When a person engages in a wrong, they don't just stop right there. It leads to further problems. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Shun profane babblings. And there was a lot of that going on AD 100 to 600. For they will proceed further in ungodliness. Underscore that in your Bible. They will proceed further in ungodliness. It doesn't just stop at one point. It's a further progression of further problems. Then look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Underscore that. Worse and worse. It's a progression. Error leads to further errors.
Departures lead to further departures.
The devil doesn't get you just to do one and you just stop right there. It's a
snowball effect. It's a domino effect. Further in ungodliness, 2:16. Growing worse and worse, 3:13.
And the same is true today. And then last of all, the Lord never intended for His church to be a political machine. This joining of church and state by Constantine, that caused so much problems. The Lord never intended that. We are a teaching body, the pillar and the ground of the truth, but we are not a political body. And I have a lot to say on that in my notes if you would like to get that. We need to obey the rulers of the land, Romans 13. But there are two different realms. Jesus said, Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God, but you don't make them the same. And that's what happened with Constantine in this post-apostolic period. And it began to cause the apostate church to be run like the Roman Empire. Well, let us be content to respect Bible authority and do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And let us be the faithful remnant. I said I want to close every night with this comment, and that is Elijah and the 7,000 who will not bow their knee to Baal. You'd be that today. Be the remnant. Be that group of people. Revelation 3:4. A few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. You'd be those few names today. You can be the Lord's church today. Without all of that other creed and council, without all that other hierarchy, without all that other denominationalism that we'll especially begin to look at tomorrow night and even Sunday morning. Just a simple New Testament Christian. But it's going to depend upon your attitude and mine, right? It's going to depend upon our attitude. How much do we really love God and His Word? Or how much do we just want to be like the world around us? There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. After our invitation, we'll have a period of question if you have a question or comment afterwards. But we want to extend the invitation at this time for anyone who needs to respond to the gospel. Be a simple New Testament Christian. True conversion. Not what we see in the post-apostolic period of just sort of claiming Christianity in name only, but truly repenting of your sins this evening. Stepping forward and confessing that Jesus is the Christ and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Truly converted and turning to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Turning from vain idols and things of this world to serve Jesus Christ. True conversion. Or as an erring child of God, if you need to come back in some way, we would certainly be encouraged if you would do that. Be those faithful few in this world today. Be among that group this evening who are striving to live right. If we can assist you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and sing? If you want to mark number 133 in just a moment, we will have a closing song. We want to allow a period of time for anyone who might have a question or a comment about anything that was presented in the lesson this evening. I appreciate your kind attention this evening. Bob.
I'll play the devil's advocate a little bit here. The councils that came together in the 4th century and following, how does one differentiate them from the assembly that occurred in Acts 15?
Okay. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 15, please. I have a discussion of this in my notes, and so you'll want to get that for later. In Acts chapter 15, brethren gathered together in Jerusalem to discuss the question of whether or not circumcision was necessary for salvation, whether or not circumcision should be bound as a condition for salvation. And the question is, and it is commonly used today, Acts 15 is commonly used by both Catholics and Protestants to defend church councils. In the case of Catholics, it would be defending councils, and in the case of Protestants, it would be defending conferences or group like the Southern Baptist Convention and things such as that. I want to mention five differences between Acts 15 and the councils that we studied this evening. Before I mention the first one, raise your hand if you have in your Bible up at the top of the page on Acts 15, if you have in your Bible something to the effect of Jerusalem Council. If the word council is on the top of the margin, raise your hand, please. Quite a few. Yeah, I would say the majority of everybody here tonight. Does anybody have a Bible up at the top that says conference, Jerusalem conference? That's what mine says. Okay, three of us. Okay. The majority of those say Jerusalem council. Okay. The first point is that the meeting at Jerusalem was not a council or a conference in the ecclesiastical sense of the word, the way it was used tonight. It is called that way in the margin of our Bibles, but not in the text. Now, that may seem like a little simple point, but it's a very major point. God's word is the text. That material up in the margins and in the center column, that's placed there by men. That's placed there by the people who print your Bible, in my case, Nelson or Baker or Holman or whoever printed your Bible. Those men who put those Bibles together put those headings on there. It's not called a council by God. Okay, it may be up there in the margin, but it's never called a council in the sense that we find in the post-apostolic period. That's my first point. My second point is that Paul and Barnabas did not go to Jerusalem to get a decision on circumcision. And that's what councils are. We got to go there and find out what the truth is on this matter. You know, Nestorius and Eutychus and Marcion and all these guys are saying weird things about Jesus' nature. Let's go to the council and find out what the men have to say. That's the basic premise of that. Paul and Barnabas did not go to Jerusalem to find out what to believe on this matter. How do we know that? Let's look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, the New American Standard says debate and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem. They handled the matter right there. They discussed it right there. They spoke the truth right there. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem to find out the truth on it. They debated it right there in Antioch. They had the truth. So that's a second difference. Paul and Barnabas did not need a decision from those in Jerusalem. They defended the truth on the matter before going to Jerusalem. They had the truth on the matter before they went to Jerusalem. Well, then somebody says, well, why did they go to Jerusalem? We're going to get to that. But keep in mind, councils are for the purpose of determining truth. Paul and Barnabas already had the truth from God before they even went to Jerusalem. The third difference. In the councils of the post-apostolic period and today, delegates from various churches were sent to determine truth. Delegates from various churches were not sent to Jerusalem on this occasion to discuss the truth of the matter. Only the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 15 and verse 2. That they would go up to the apostles and elders about this question at Jerusalem. Not the apostles and elders that have been sent from all over the empire. We're going to go to Jerusalem and talk to those elders. We're going to talk to the apostles that are there. Keep in mind, for example, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 6, we'll give ourselves to the preaching of the word. Acts chapter 8, apostles had to come down to Samaria. There was a time in which many of the apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were consulted. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter, not delegates from all over the empire. On that matter, why did Paul then go to Jerusalem? Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning among them, they already had the truth. The brethren at Antioch appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Well, there you go. They had to go up there to get some. No, they didn't go up there to get truth. Here's why they went there. Where did these men come from? Read verse 1. They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. They're going back to the place where they came from to discuss the matter there and to cut it off right there. It was expedient for them to go back to Jerusalem because that's where these errors came from. We know that from verse 1, but we also know that from verse 24. Look at this. When the apostles and elders write this letter, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us," that's where they came from. They left Jerusalem and they went up to Antioch and started causing trouble up there. The brethren up there sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem because that's where these men came from, and that's where we're going to stop it. They didn't go to Jerusalem in order to find out the truth on the matter and consult with other delegates. There is no parallel between Acts 15 and the apostate church councils of the post-apostolic period. And my fifth and final difference is this. A formal decision was not made by uninspired delegates. That's what you find in the Council of Nicaea. That's what you find in all of the councils and the creeds from the post-apostolic period until today. Uninspired men are giving their judgments. We don't have that in this case. We have inspired apostles and elders. Look at chapter 15 and verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose out men, and they write this letter." But what is the letter? Look at verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." You underscore that. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul and Peter and James. Who did the speaking on this occasion? Did you notice that? Who gave the three lessons in Acts 15? Was it a bunch of uninspired men? Who stood up in verse 7? Peter. Who was he? Inspired apostle. Who stood up in verse 12? Paul. Who stood up in verse 13? James. Three Holy Spirit-inspired men spoke and said that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. The councils of men are uninspired delegates sent from all over the empire. They're not guided by the Holy Spirit at all. Chapter 15, 28, the Holy Spirit guided them to say these things. And so that's the main one difference would be enough. I mentioned five. Try to be as complete as possible there. Anything else? Be ready for that because people will use that. Well, there was a council in Acts 15, so we can have councils today. Be prepared to discuss that. Any other question or comment?
Within the last 10 years, there has been a church uncovered in Roman Palestine that had an icon in the floor like you described. And we think that may well be the first dedicated city built.
It was very common to use little small tiles and put little tiles together to make pictures and murals. And the very first ones were those that tried to depict Jesus and his apostles and things like that. And then the iconoclastic period came up where they tried to get rid of those things.
You mentioned just baptism was mentioned about two. If my memory serves me right, was that not basically an anomaly at that point? And really, it was late in the 4th century after Augustine had done his original sin thing that it really became a common practice.
Exactly. It's kind of like instrumental music. There is a hint of it in the 600s AD, but then there's a real obvious use of it in 755. Interestingly enough, some of those church fathers, Irenaeus and others, actually toyed with the idea of infant baptism, and so I used that earlier date, 150 to 180. But when Augustine began to say that you're born inheriting the guilt of Adam, what do we do with these little babies? As soon as they're born, they die. You got to do something with them. So they began to either sprinkle or pour water on them because they wanted them to be saved. And so it really became full blown in the 300s and 400s AD. Anything else? Yes, Bob.
Well, many of the councils were assembled to discuss Christ. And the that's not really that surprising. Our little finite minds have a real hard problem trying to figure out how God did it. God said he did it. It's our job to believe it. And 20 years ago, there was a big discussion that arose.
Right.
A preacher that I think he was up in Indiana at the time.
Right.
And that's a debate today. It's the same debate that
Right.
The nature of Christ was discussed among brethren back in the 1990s. Was Jesus fully God and fully man on the earth? Did he have all the attributes of God with him while he was on the earth? Brethren debated that just 15 years ago. So what goes around comes around. What's been in the past will come up again, and we have to be aware of these things. History repeats itself, and if we don't learn from history, we end up repeating it, and we need to be mindful of that. Really, if you look at several of those councils and the things that were discussed, those same types of things are still being discussed today. What is the Da Vinci Code? What is Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code? It's all about the nature of Christ. Is he fully God and fully man? It's just coming up again. It just keeps coming up. Just cyclical. It's cyclical. It just makes its rounds every few hundred years. Every few thousand years, you know, things get repeated. And we'll either get sucked in by the errors, or we'll stand for truth because we're reading our Bibles. Thank you. Appreciate your time and attention. Anything else before we close? Thank you. Lord willing, tomorrow night we will look at what is called the Middle Ages, or the medieval period. So we're going to be looking at 600 to 1300 A.D. And what we're going to see is that once the papal power, once the papal structure has been put in motion, then look out. It is free reign over everybody. And it's also called the Dark Ages because those with papal power, they exerted that heavily. And we're going to make you show, we're going to show you how much power we really have. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow night. Very sad and dark picture in religious history. Our Catholic friends would not think so. And if you're here this evening as a Catholic, or if you invite